Lord, we ask now that you would minister through your word with power, that God, we'd receive what your spirit would say to us tonight. Lord, that we would be comforted and Lord, also that we would be strengthened and encouraged and provoked to step out to do more, that God, you just work in our hearts as we study your word, Lord, and stir us up and show us where our peace and our strength lies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we've gone through Revelation, essentially from chapter 4, the Lord up until then had presented himself in chapter 1. There was a vision of Christ there, and it moved on into the message to the churches. And then in chapter 4, caught up to the heavenly scene, which was basically the beginning of the Great Tribulation, 7-year period of time in which God will judge the Gentile nations, bring them to an end, will establish Israel. It's going to be the most incredibly difficult time this earth has ever seen. It'll be horrendous in the events that take place. And as we continue through Revelation, we come up to the scroll and the Lamb in chapter 5 and going into chapter 6, the breaking of the seals on that scroll. The scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. And as those seals are broken, the first seal is broken and the false Christ, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. The second seal brings war. The third, when it's broken, we see the famine that will be happening during that period of time. The fourth seal is death. The fifth seal is the martyred remnant. The sixth seal is a total breakdown of everything in society. It sounds like nuclear holocaust. But then at the sixth seal, there's a pause. And time is taken out to take note of the 144,000 that are set aside. They are Jews of the 12 tribes that are listed in the book of Revelation. And then a multitude from every tribe and nation also. They're in chapter 7. But there's a pause before the seventh seal is broken. And we see this pattern at each time. Because as the seventh seal is broken, there are seven trumpets of judgment that come. The first four of them deal with the total destruction of the ecology. It sounds like a nuclear winter by the time you get through the fourth trumpet judgment. Just the vegetation, the water, the atmosphere of the earth is totally torn apart. And then the fifth and the sixth trumpet come, and they are directed at the torment of men, dealing first with the satanic, demonically motivated locusts that sting like scorpions, that torture men. Men will seek death at that time and won't be able to have it. Horrible time of just torment and pain. And then the sixth seal is the 200 million man army, the angelic beings that are at the Euphrates being set loose and motivating apparently China into attempting an invasion of the Middle East. But then there's another pause. And that's where we're at tonight. We're at that pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. It's interesting to notice God's pattern in this, because I've noticed in my life that God tends to deal with us at first gently, but it increases. And we see in the tribulation, although it doesn't exactly start gently, it definitely starts at a point that is far more tolerable than it is as time goes on, and things continue to get worse and worse and worse. And at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, it says men still refuse to repent. Their hearts were so hardened. You see, there's a danger for man because God does put pressure. You know, when we pray for people to get saved, the Holy Spirit answers our prayers. He starts to go to work on them, and he starts to apply pressure. I mean, I know many of you could probably stand here and give testimonies about people that you started praying for, that their life just went down the tubes when you started praying for them. God just started turning the pressure up a little at a time. Maybe they lost a job. Maybe they got sick. But he keeps turning it up. But then there's these pauses. And I found in my life, when I'm heading the wrong direction, that God starts with just a gentle conviction in the conscience. John, this isn't right. You know, and I can sense it, but it's easy enough to ignore. His second step is usually to have some brother, catch you and say, John, this isn't right. You know, and that's a little harder to ignore. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've had non-Christians come up to me and say, should a Christian be doing that? I mean, talk about conviction. I mean, you know, your own conscience is already yelling at you and you're ignoring that, and then some non-believer pops up. But along the path, God puts up increasing resistance. But you see, the danger is that if we keep going past that resistance, we're hardening ourselves. And the Bible says that if we continually harden ourselves, that we will be cut off at a point, and that without remedy. You know, that there is a point in time when God quits striving with you, when he just says, okay, go ahead and go. And there's a point here as we look at the book of Revelation, there's these pauses where we look back. And I think as we look at the destruction in this book, if you had to read it all the way through without some pauses to look back, it would be a little too much to take. If it just went continuously through, it would just almost be unbearable to really think about. So now we come to chapter 10, and he says, I saw another mighty angel coming down out of the heaven, clothed with a white cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he had cried, seven thunders spoke their sounds. And when the seven thunders spoke their sound, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up what things the seven thunders spoke, and do not write these things. A messenger from heaven. Remember, the word angel means a messenger. You know, it's interesting as you go through Revelation, you'll come to these things and you'll read, first of all, commentaries on Revelation. I love reading the commentaries from the 1800s and before. I love those guys on most books in the Bible, but on the book of Revelation, you might as well just put them away. You know, most of them hold a historical view, and they're very confused in their interpretation. And as we come up to the modern ones, there's a debate over who this angel is. To me, it's not hard to figure out who he is at all. You know, the only thing that confuses them is the word angel, because most people think of an angel as a class of beings, angelic beings. But the word angel in the Greek simply means messenger. Not a class of beings, but it's describing a thing that a person is doing. So this messenger comes. But listen to the description. If you go back to Revelation 1, the feet like pillars of fire, the face like the sun, the rainbow out back in Revelation 4 and 5, the description of heaven. This is Jesus setting his foot down, one foot on land, one on sea, and proclaiming with a loud voice and roaring like a lion. And I could give you several verses that speak of him roaring like a lion upon his return. So who this angel is Jesus. And he's coming back to earth, and he's setting a foot on land and sea, and he's holding a little book. What did we last see Jesus doing in this book? He was opening the scroll. He had the book that was handed to him. And now with that same book in his hand, the title deed to earth, he's proclaiming with a shout like a lion that he makes this tremendous cry. And as he comes down and cries with this loud voice, these seven thunders go off and they say something. Now, I've never heard thunder talk. Must have been incredible for John to hear thunder coming out. You know, in Isaiah 42:3, it says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, and he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war, and he shall cry, yea, roar, and he shall prevail against his enemy. Jeremiah 25:30 says, prophesy against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation, and he shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of his children Israel. Just other verses that I want to give you. Job 37:5 says, God thunders marvelously with his voice, and great things does he which we cannot comprehend. And 1 Samuel 2:10 says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them, and the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Psalm 18:13 says, the Lord also thunders in the heaven. I think it's interesting how many times the Bible speaks of the Lord himself thundering and of the Lord roaring like a lion. In many cases, the second coming of Christ is associated with him roaring like a lion. Now, the Bible also says Satan is roaring like a lion. But you know, that's after we hear, you know, the roar of thunder out of heaven and the roar of the lion from Christ, Satan's just going to sound really wimpy in comparison. You know, to us today, the roar of Satan can really be terrifying. But, you know, it's nothing compared to God. And it's interesting, too, how many places that Satan tries to take on similar characteristics to the Lord. Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who roars like a lion. Satan goes about like a lion. You know, seeking we may devour. And you know, Satan seeks to counterfeit. I think I've said this before through this study, if you're to make $20 counterfeits, you're not going to make them purple. With pictures of Ronald McDonald on them or something. Everybody will look at that and go, this is phony. But if you make a counterfeit, you want it as close to the real thing as you can and yet worthless. And that's what Satan does. He wants false religions to be as close to the real thing as they can get and yet not save a person, to have a lot of the outward appearance. And so, but here we see the Lord come, and then these seven thunders speak. What incredible power thunder has. I remember when I was a kid, lightning struck just yards from our house, and the thunder literally knocked dishes out of cabinets and stuff. And I mean, you know, I was on my face on the floor just in terror, you know, just hanging on. I didn't know what was happening. It was just so powerful. And this thunder speaks, and John's going, whoa, that's so good. He's just about to write. And then his voice comes, no, don't write that. Now, you know, doesn't that kind of get you? That he was allowed to tell us that the thunder spoke, but not what it said, you know? It reminds me, Debbie was sharing with me that at the pastor's wives' retreat, Kay Smith came in and said, well, you know, the verdict is in on OJ, but I'm not going to tell you until after this next session. I don't want to distract you. Everybody's sitting there going, no, he can't. That's all we're thinking about, you know. So she had to go up and tell him what the verdict was, but right in the middle of that is when the verdict came in. And, you know, but isn't that, it's just something about God that he would tell us this to get our curiosity up. And the amazing thing is how many commentaries try to tell you what these thunders had to say. When God said, we don't know, we don't know. It's been sealed up, you know. When that day comes and we hear him go off, we're going to go, wow, no wonder John was excited. And no wonder the Lord told him to seal that shut. And yet, you know, God does these things to just get our curiosity up. And, you know, I like that because, you know, you just have to wonder, you know. And here we are wondering after something that we know we can't know. But I still wonder about it. And I might have some theories, but I'm not going to tell them. And so they were sealed. Interesting, isn't it, also, that the revelation of God, that we don't have at all. You know, this is another aspect that just fascinates me. Because what we have revealed in the Bible is what God has chosen to give us. And what the Holy Spirit opens up to us as we study the Bible, I mean, we can, through a lifetime, continue to learn. I mean, God's Word is so incredible that, you know, the more I study it, it's like digging a well of water or something. When you're first starting, yeah, there's moisture, and you're going, oh, this is exciting. But the more you dig, all of a sudden it just starts flowing, and it just gets deeper and deeper, and it keeps going. And you know, you can invest your whole lifetime, and you can pursue it intellectually or on an emotional level, and on any level, it just keeps going as we just keep finding new little gems and new little insights into God. And yet we don't have it all. You know, I personally believe that when we're home with the Lord, this is going to be an ongoing revelation. That while there's going to be a sense of complete knowledge for us for what we're lacking, and most of our questions are going to be answered, once they're answered, first of all, I think a lot of things that really bother us now aren't going to make any difference when we get there. You know, you frequently hear people, well, when I get home, I'm going to ask the Lord this, you know. I have a feeling when you get home, you're going to look at the Lord and fall on your face. You know, you're not going to be walking, well, tell me about this. You know, you're just going to be going, oh, wow, you know. And I also have a feeling that a whole lot of things at the moment we would even think of a question, we'll know the answer. It's just that it's going to be incredible when we're there. And yet, I still believe that for eternity to come, there's going to be new things about God. There's going to be a new facet that we see about him. And I believe on an individual level still. I believe there's going to be things that I'll see and that you'll see that will be like, oh, wow, man, check this out. And, oh, yeah, wow, yeah, did you, you know, and just he's going to continue to unfold a revelation as we go through time. And then the angel in verse 5, who I saw standing on the sea and on the earth, lifted his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should no longer be time. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he will begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And so this angel now swore and gives a sworn message. Some of the reasons why people reject this angel being Christ himself is because he swears by him who lives forever. But that's not really a problem. In Hebrews, the Word of God says so. Let me find it. It's Hebrews 6:13, it says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So it's not a problem that Jesus would swear, you know, to the Father, that because it says clearly in Hebrews that, you know, if we take an oath, it has to be by something greater than ourselves to hold us to that oath. I mean, that's a basic concept of an oath. You go sign a contract, you're letting the courts, who are greater than you, who could throw you in jail, hold you accountable for that contract. And that's kind of a modern-day oath. You sign your name to that piece of paper saying you're going to make these payments, then you better make them, or they're going to come take something away or lock you up, or there's a higher authority. And when people would make an oath in the old days, it would be by the Lord or by something. In fact, there were old covenants that people would do, but you'd always go by someone greater. But it says God, there's nothing greater than him. So when he swore to Abraham, he swore by himself, you know, because he's the greatest in the universe. There is nothing greater, and that's enough for us. So here the Lord swears to him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven, the things, and all the things that are there. And he says that time should be no longer. Now you don't have to, you know, get off into Einstein and the theory of time, relativity, or anything else. You know, we're not talking about time ceasing, because we know that there's a thousand-year millennium in which time continues in the sense that we know it. When God created the universe, he created, you know, the time-space-matter continuum that we live in. Each one interrelating, time without space and matter is meaningless, and space and so on. Each one separated from the others is meaningless. All three have to work together. We live in a time universe, but it's not talking about time ceasing here. It's talking about delay should be no more. The final day is here. The day of the Lord is here. Jesus is going to claim planet Earth. He's going to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and set up a kingdom of righteousness. And then it's a fascinating thing. It says that the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he will begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God being brought to a completion at this time. What we're doing here is kind of looking forward to that event of the second coming, when Christ takes possession. This is in anticipation. Where in some parts of the book of Revelation, we step out of the scene and kind of look back. Here, we're kind of looking forward. And, you know, the mystery of God, that statement really captured me this time through, that the mystery of God should be finished. You know, what mystery? I mean, there's a lot of things in the New Testament. The church was a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. The mystery of the bride. Those things that Paul was given that were mysteries hidden in times past, but those have already been revealed. So it's not talking about that. I think in part it's talking about God's plan for Israel will be brought to its fruition, brought to completion. But I think it goes a lot deeper. I think when we look at a mystery being brought to completion by God, what mysteries do we deal with as Christians? You know, that at the end when we're home with him, that are going to be resolved. You know, there's a lot of things that we deal with, aren't there? I mean, there's the mystery of reconciling a God who is all good with the world that we live in and the suffering that we see happen to people. You know, no matter how much I can give you theories, I've thought it through, and I'm very content intellectually with the goodness of God and the suffering. But when I'm suffering, that intellectual contentedness doesn't do me much good. I mean, if you've ever been in pain, you know, have you ever heard somebody say, I'm not afraid of physical pain? All I can say is that person's never felt what physical pain can do if you're not afraid of it. I mean, you just don't know how far it can go, what your nervous system is capable of communicating to the brain. I mean, it's incredible what you can feel. And you look at that and go, now God is good, but he created me with this capacity to feel this. How do I put those two together? The questions of the world. How can a God of love? You know, there's a lot of how could and why and how do I see this? Now, I am convinced in my heart of hearts that God is good and that all that comes into my life is for my good. And I know that. And I don't need an answer for that. But I know there are people who need that answer. And I know that there are times when I come upon suffering that I'm talking to people that all I can say is, you know what, the day will come when you'll understand. But when you attempt to try to put meaning to grief, I can look at a person's suffering and see the good that God does through it. I can watch someone like Ginger who suffered and went through so much pain. But you know what? I've watched lives get touched through the way she handled it because she had no fear. She knew where she was going. And there are lives that are changed radically and forever because of that. And I consider today and go, it's worth it. But you know what? When it's your wife, it doesn't tip the scale of your grief at all to know that. You can know that and find a small degree of comfort, but compared to the pain that you feel, but the day will come when it will be finished, when we're home. And you know what we're going to say? Right on. Perfect God. True and righteous are your judgments altogether. We're going to say that. All the things in our life that we wondered at and go, God, I can't see the good in it. I can't see what good you worked from taking that little infant home. I mean, I see a little bit, but it doesn't seem worth it. It seems like an awfully big price to pay for the little bit that I can see here. But when we're there, that mystery will be finished. We'll look back and go, oh, wow. Look at what God did. We'll see a sequence of events that took off from that, where God just worked mighty things, and we'll know in a way that goes beyond our knowing today. And I believe every one of you can have total confidence in the goodness of God regardless of the events in your life. Because it's confidence in the person that we know him to be, not in having to have individual answers. But I think in that day we'll have the answers. And so the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again in verse 8. And he said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it will make your belly bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the book, the little book, out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Which, obviously, this book that he wrote has accomplished all of that. John, in his own life, went on to minister after writing this book. But what a strange thing. Now go take the book in his hand and eat it. You know? And he goes down and he takes it. And he's told when you eat it, it's going to be real sweet. It's going to taste really good. It's going to make you sick once it hits the stomach. Have you ever, you know, of course you've done that. Before you're 4 years old, you've done that. You know, oh, this is so sweet, but, you know, you eat too much of something and it just goes bitter in your stomach. Well, that's just how this book affected him. And as we look at that, back in Ezekiel, this happened before. Ezekiel in chapter 2, starting with verse 8, going through into chapter 3, it says, but you, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, going into chapter 3, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said to me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And if you continue reading chapter 3, you'll see how it affected his digestive system. It wasn't that sweet of a thing. But I think it's interesting that, you know, this comparison, eating the Word of God. Children of Israel were given manna to eat. It's a type of the Word of God. And, you know, you can look at something and examine it without eating it. You know, I love potlucks. I rarely get to the food in time for goodies. You know, it's like, you know, the good things go real quick, you know. But you could walk by that table and look at everything on there and think, my, that looks good. I know just how, you could even know how every item was cooked. And you can walk by and have an empty plate. And you see, as Christians, you can examine the Word of God. You can look at it. But if you don't assimilate it into your heart, you're not feeding on the Word of God. And in particular, this part of the Word of God is bittersweet. I mean, think about the book of Revelation. Look at the crowd that it draws. You know, you can pack out a midweek study when you're in Revelation. You know, it's exciting. initial reaction to a Christian, man, Jesus is coming back. I'm going to be beholding his face. But as you really start meditating and assimilating what's going to happen between now and then, it's bitter. Most of the world's population is going to die. Most of them land in eternity in hell. I mean, that's bitter. To actually think some of your neighbors, some of your friends are going to go through this. You know, at first we look, oh, wow, man, the Lord's coming back. Oh, but wait. There's a bitterness to it. There's a sadness to it. You know, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish, and he keeps waiting so that more and more would be saved. And so I encourage you to meditate on this book, on all of it. Another thing is he was told that you're going to go out and preach more. Ezekiel was given this book to eat before he was sent out to speak to the people. Ezekiel's message had a great deal of harshness to it. So does John's. And you see, to give the whole counsel of God. You know, I've always been, every time I see a church, I don't know if you read the church ads, but I kind of like to read them. And you'll see these church ads, and it says, preaching the whole counsel of God, you know. And I feel like, well, what, there's a church down the street preaching half the counsel of God or something? I mean, you know, is there any church around that isn't trying to do that? You know, the truth is, I think every faithful minister who loves the Lord desires to give the whole counsel of God. Now, there's only one way that I can be assured of doing that, and that's taking you through the whole Bible verse by verse. But you see, you're going to have to deal with judgment. You're going to have to deal with things that, you know, it's not real easy to talk about the destruction of so many lives. It's not easy to talk about hell. There's a lot of topics in the Bible that I would just choose to skip right over. You know, the Song of Solomon, for one. You know, it's one of those passionate romantic books. I just, okay, you know, let's just go right to the next book. You know, I'm not going to get up in front of a mixed crowd and talk about this stuff. I mean, read it, you know. I mean, that's like, you know, it's PG, you know. You need parental guidance to read that book. I mean, you know, you're going to have to explain it. If you bring your kids in here for the Song of Solomon, you're going to have some explaining to do when you get home, you know. It's a passionate book. And it's one that, I'd be honest with you, I'd never choose. You know what? Let's go through the Song of Solomon. No, I wouldn't do that. But because I've committed to go through the whole Word of God, you're going to get that beauty and that poetry, but you're also going to get the judgment. The whole counsel of God. God is merciful and kind and loving. God is love. God is just and holy. And those things all need to come together. You see, the mercy of God and the goodness of God without knowing about the justice of God loses its impact on lives. If you don't realize how perfect God is in justice and that it is in his nature to be just, that it's not just something that he does, it's something that he is. It's in him. He cannot set aside justice. It's impossible for him to not be perfect in justice because it's his nature. And when you know that about him and you realize the intensity of that, and that because of that, we do not stand a chance in his presence except for the fact that his justice was satisfied in his son. When Jesus died for you and I, he was the perfect sinless man who took all the penalty upon himself. And in that one moment of his death on the cross, God's justice was perfectly satisfied. And now the mercy that we have takes on a much deeper meaning. But if you talk to people about mercy without talking about justice, if you speak to them of heaven without talking about hell, you're only giving half of what God would have us say. There is the bitter and the sweet, and it has to all be taught together. So the subject, no matter what it is, we need to approach it. Chapter 11, and a reed like a rod was given to me, and the angel stood, saying, rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it was given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I'm fascinated. I think it was the Adventist Miller, the man who started the movement that turned into the Adventist Church, who came up with a theory that basically he came across the day is to the Lord, you know, a thousand years, and a thousand years just a day to him, which is a very poetical way of saying God's outside of time and doesn't relate to time like we do. He's totally and entirely above it and outside of it. And yet this guy figured out that, well, actually, when the Bible says a day, it doesn't really mean a day. It means this. But, you know, here through the book of Revelation, we have a seven-year period of time, of which 3.5 years of that period of time is broken down quite frequently. We have it in days, we have it in months, and we have it in years. And it always comes out to 7 years broken into two periods of 3.5. So there's no mistake. It is a seven-year. It's not speaking of seven millennium or anything else, because we get it broken down. Here it's in months for the period of time that Jerusalem will be again overrun by the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that until 1967, was it, that Israel took Jerusalem. Up until then, this verse really couldn't be fulfilled because it was always under control of the Gentiles prior to that. But starting from 1967 until now, there's a possibility of this being fulfilled. The Jews now control Jerusalem. They're in control. And the Gentiles are, while the rock of the Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount, and no Jew who holds to the belief in God will walk on the Temple Mount because they're afraid of walking over the site of the Holy of Holies. They don't know exactly where it is, and they fear God and won't even go up there. So there's none up on the Temple Mount at this time, yet there's a lot of work going on. The temple that's being spoken of here is the temple that is yet to be built. Remember when John wrote this? The temple in Jerusalem had been leveled already. The things Jesus spoke of had already come to pass. John was on the Isle of Patmos. Jerusalem was already destroyed. The Jews were scattered through the world. That had already come to pass. There was no temple. And yet here God hands him this, basically a 10-foot rod, and says, go measure the temple, but don't measure that outer court. The Jews will rebuild their temple. Daniel 9:27 says, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, it's interesting how many things happen as kind of a foreshadowing. I think I touched before how Hitler was kind of a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, going way back to Antiochus Epiphanes, who swept through that area after the Greek Empire. He slaughtered a pig in the temple, and that brought the Maccabean Uprising and where Hanukkah and all that stuff comes from those days. But he had slaughtered a pig and set up an idol in the temple, which was very similar to what the Antichrist is going to do. However, he's going to start off making a covenant with Israel. I've read and I agree with many commentators who have said that the Antichrist is somehow going to strike a deal so that Israel can rebuild its temple. Probably right at the beginning of the 3.5 year or the 7 year period, and they will rebuild their temple and they will reestablish sacrifices. But then at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to break his word, and he himself is going to go in and set up what we're just coming to this Sunday in Matthew, the abomination of desolation. And when that is set up in the holy place, and that's a whole, I mean, we're talking possible science fiction stuff here. I mean, this thing speaks, it might, who knows what it is. I have some personal thoughts, but I won't weird you out. But, you know, the abomination that desolates, this thing that he sets up that speaks, takes on a life of itself, you know, artificial intelligence, whatever. I mean, we're in this computer age where who knows what's possible. You know, it might make, you know, Star Trek and all that stuff look really boring by the time we get to that point as to what this guy actually does. We don't know, but he is going to set up and he's going to break his word with them and proclaim himself as God in the temple. And that's going to obviously set off some events at that time. But here's what John is told to do. Measure the temple, because they're going to rebuild it. But he also says, don't measure the outer court. Now, it's real interesting, because when I was a young Christian, I firmly believed that the Dome of the Rock had to be destroyed in order for the temple to be rebuilt. Everybody believed that that was the site of the temple. It was just common belief at that time. And we were all speculating, well, some terrorists could go in and blow the thing up, set off a holy war. Israel can win the holy war and build the temple. And, you know, we kind of had it figured out how it was going to come to pass. And that was our speculation at that time. But right now, the most recent discoveries that the archaeologists have come up with, they're digging under the Temple Mount right now, by the way, researching. And they're putting a new location for the Holy of Holies than what they thought before, putting it further up the hill. And in fact, the site that now they believe was where the Holy of Holies originally stood, guess where the Dome of the Rock is in the outer court. John said, don't measure that. It belongs to the Gentiles. I think the Antichrist will come up with an idea to put a partition wall up and allow the Jews to rebuild their temple, the Islam on one side, the Jews on the other. I think he's going to come up with a solution for the sore spot of the world. And believe me, right now today, the sore spot in this world is Jerusalem. Of all the uprisings, all the wars, everything that's happening, there is a possible solution in every situation except Jerusalem. Islam does not believe in any national boundaries. Not only do they not believe in Israel, they don't believe in any national recognition. They believe in Allah and his prophet and whoever his present-day prophet is, whether it's the Ayatollah so-and-so or whatever, that person rules. They believe in world conquest. Their biggest problem right now is Israel. But don't think they would stop at Israel. If Israel fell, they're just going to go after the next nation, whatever else is on their borders. They have world conquest as part of their belief. That is part of the belief of Islam. Now, here we have Islam that says this is our third holiest site. And we have the Jews that say this is where the Holy of Holies is. I mean, it's going to blow up sooner or later. I don't care what they do to try to make peace over there. Everything's going to keep crumbling. And I think the whole world is going to see a tension build up and things go on. But this man will come in with a solution. And it will just seem like a miracle to people. Because it's like, wow, here it is. We'll let the Jews have their temple, and these guys can still have their dome, and it'll all work out. Then at the 3.5-year mark, though, things change. The Gentiles will again trample the holy city for the latter part of the tribulation. They will take control again. So yet in the future, the Jews will lose control of Jerusalem. And I will give power. Now in verse 3, we come to a couple of characters that are very interesting. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone will hurt them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone will hurt them, so it is right for him to be killed. These have authority to shut up the heaven that it may not rain for days, the days of their prophecies. And they have authority over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Interesting couple of guys. Now, how many of you have met somebody who thought they were one of the two witnesses? I'm serious. Any of you ever think you were one of the two witnesses? Well, we're a young Christian. I'd run into people, well, I think I'm one of the two witnesses in Revelation, you know. You guys dressed up in sackcloth and ready to go at it. And has anybody here ever thought they were the Antichrist? I mean, I'm just curious. Run into more people who have thought that about themselves. But here, two witnesses arise. It's interesting that the number two, going clear back to the law of God and the Pentateuch, it takes two to establish truth. God said that if a person is accused of anything, let it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you know what? We hold that same standard today in a court of law. There has to be two witnesses. One person can't just say, I saw this person do something. It takes two witnesses to establish truth. And go back and check it out. God always rose up two witnesses. This number comes up over and over again. The law and the prophets are two witnesses. You know, there's so many things that come up in twos. Now, these two are two men. It's not the Old Testament and the New Testament or the law and the prophets. You know, some people have gone and said, well, this is just symbolic. No, it's two men. And they come as two witnesses, and they're like preachers. These guys are like, Hal Lindsey says, they're Jesus freaks that just blow the whole world away at that time. These guys just come proclaiming the gospel. The world has rejected Christ, very much like in the days when Peter preached. He said, the Jesus whom you crucified, he was bold. The one that you crucified, he's the one. He's the chosen one. And these guys are going to be very similar in their approach. They're going to have a bold message, and people are going to get mad at them. You know, I don't know how it's going to start, but these two guys are going to start preaching in Jerusalem there, and when they do, people are going to start coming up to them and trying to kill them. And you got to picture the 6 o'clock news about this time. You know, I mean, we're talking crispy critters, you know, people walking up, you know, just fire and boom, they're gone. And apparently several people are going to attempt to stop these guys. They're just going to be so outraged, so mad at them. And I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody that just got mad at the truth, that got violently mad. I've had it happen a couple times. You just start talking to them about Jesus, and just rage starts to come over. And you go, whoa, okay, you know. It's like, you know, it's okay, you know, you can talk about, I'll talk to you some other time, maybe, you know, see you later. You know, I know a guy up in Oregon, and he just indiscriminately walked up to everybody saying, Jesus loves you. And you know, and I told him, I said, you know, you ought to pray about that. And he said, no, I don't need to. And the next night he went out and walked up to some guy and said, Jesus loves you. And this guy pinned him up against the wall and was standing there going, say it again and I'll kill you. You know, and the guy just sat there quiet, and he had a lot of guilt because he wasn't bold enough. But, I mean, the guy who had him pinned against the wall was huge and in a rage and just didn't want to hear about Jesus. And, you know, there's people in the world that way today. They hate you and I. Believe me, there are people in this country that would burn this place down and kill us if they thought they could get away with it. They hate you. They think you're the problem of the world today. And when these men come in the midst of all this judgment and the things that are happening, and they're going to be telling people why it's happening to them and going to be speaking the truth to them, the people are going to get outraged and they're going to attempt to go against them. And eventually these guys are going to draw worldwide attention. They're going to, because I mean, you know, today if some freak showed up in Elsinore and started, you know, yelling out prophetic things, we've had them show up at the church here, they never make the 6 o'clock news because they're just lunatics. But what if one of these guys came and said, you know what, thus saith the Lord, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And then, you know, 3.5 years later comes back and it hasn't rained. I mean, you're going to listen to the guy, right? That's what these guys do. They just say, okay, it's not going to rain or it won't rain. And they bring plagues. They call fire down. All these incredible things happen. So they're going to draw world attention upon themselves. And they're going to be empowered. It says, the Lord says, these are the two back in Zechariah. God talking at that point. Asked some questions, said, what do you see? And there was a candlestick of gold and a bowl on top of it. And this basically this vision that the Lord gives at that time. And it concludes saying, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. These men, when he refers to them as the gold candlesticks and the olive trees, he's speaking of their supernatural outpouring of God's power on them. Who are they? First of all, I believe one of them is very clear. It's Elijah. As of today, every time a Jew celebrates Passover, they set out an Elijah cup because they're waiting for Elijah to come. And I don't think I have to go too far. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, read the story of when the king sent out his captain of 50 to arrest Elijah. And Elijah said, well, if I be a man of God and God's with me, then let fire come down from the sky and consume you. And, you know, 50 of them were dead. And the king sent out another 50, same thing, we're here to arrest you. And he said, well, if I'm a man of God. They said, man of God, we're here. He said, well, you know, same thing, fire. Third guy comes out and says, Elijah, I got a wife and kids, you know. Would you please come in? And the Lord told him to go, so he went with that guy. So Elijah, fire from the sky. Elijah, we know that he prayed and it didn't rain. So those are unique things. And we also have very clear prophecy that Elijah will come before the second coming. So Elijah, for sure, is one of the two witnesses. But then we come down to number two, and there's some debate. Some say Enoch. Enoch, as you know, back in Genesis, was caught up to be with the Lord. He didn't die. The Lord just took him home because he liked him. And it says Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. You know, the Lord just took Enoch home. So some people say it has to be Enoch. And Elijah, if you recall, didn't die. A chariot picked him up. He just left planet Earth. And so they will speculate. But you know what? That doesn't fit. I'm not sure what Enoch would have to say, a pre-flood man, to the world today. I personally believe the second one will be Moses. One reason is on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, there was a little meeting between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They were both there. Which, by the way, Moses blew it in the wilderness. If you recall the story, he wasn't allowed to go into the land. But isn't it great that he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration? He got in the land eventually. And there's some mysterious things about him. Now, some people say it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. And they say Moses has already died, which is true. But what about Lazarus? He died twice. And so did anybody else who was ever resurrected back into this life. There's a lot of people in the Bible that died twice. That, you know, when the Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment, it wouldn't limit God here, because what God's talking about is this is it. You're not going to be reincarnated, folks. You're not going to keep coming back until you work it out. This is it for you. If you don't work it out this time, you know, this is it. It's your one chance. Now, and there's another verse, Jude verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. Now, You know, one reason that you know, who knows, I can't imagine what Satan wanted to do with the body of Moses. You know, it's pretty bizarre. But there was a dispute. And it's speaking of Michael the archangel. It says, Michael the archangel, who obviously had power and authority, he didn't directly rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And the point in Jude is that he showed respect for Satan and you know, and that he didn't take it upon himself to rebuke him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But what a bizarre thing, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible throw some things at you? You just look at it and go, what? I mean, here's this fallen angel and an angel representing God fighting over the dead body of Moses. Now, could it be God had a future plan for that body? You know, that's a possibility. Another possibility is God, you know, buried Moses himself because he knew that there would be a shrine to Moses for sure, and it would have caused all kinds of holy wars and everything else. So, you know, I mean, imagine if they knew where Moses was dead, you know, where his body was. But there's a very strong, and I feel the strongest possibility, the second prophet will be Moses. What did Moses do? Remember Elijah, fire from the sky, drought. Moses turning water to blood and all manner of plagues. What do these two prophets do? The same exact thing. You know, they perform the very miracles spoken of by these very two. Another thing is remember the book of Revelation is kind of a slice of the Old Testament moved over to the end of the New. It's to the Jews. What would be more powerful to the Jews than Elijah and Moses? The law and the prophets, both there telling them, it's Jesus, you guys. In fact, some have speculated that the 144,000 come to their faith in the Messiah as being Jesus through the witness of these two men. That when they begin their testimony, the 144,000 get saved and begin their works. And so these guys draw world attention. And it says, I want to make sure I don't miss anything here. It says, when they complete their testimony, the beast coming up out of the abyss will make war against them and will overcome them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. If you stop there, you'd wonder where this was, wouldn't you? Where is Sodom in Egypt? What is that city that spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt? And it goes on and says, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. What an indictment. The city of our king, the city that God identified himself with, the city where he set up his temple, now he says in his eyes it's Sodom and Egypt. You know, I mean, what an indictment as to how far things have gone. And then it says, and many peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and they will not allow their dead bodies to be put in tombs. And the ones who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and will make merry, will send one another gifts because these two prophets who tormented those who are living on earth. So when they complete their testimony, the beast, first time in Revelation that he's referred to as the beast, the Antichrist, we saw the horseman, the white horseman, knew it was him, but here he's called the beast. And he comes up and he makes war against them and overcame them. But I want you to notice he could not overcome them until they completed their work. It wasn't until they were finished that they were overcome. You know, it's interesting. I've had probably a solid dozen death threats since I've started being a pastor like Elsinore. Eight of them have been pretty serious. I mean, you know, looking around when I go in and out of buildings and, you know, wondering when I was going to get it. And but it hit me one day that, you know, because I had some Satanist call. It was several adult men talking. There was chanting going on in the background with other people, and they were telling me to get out of town in the next 2 months or they were going to kill me. And, you know, and it's like, you know, when I got off the phone with them, I thought, you know, devils wanted to kill me ever since I got saved. Probably wanted to kill me before that, the way my life was going, looking back at it, you know. But you know what? He can't. I was laying in the hospital one time. I'd had lung surgery, and I thought I was dying, and I was really frustrated because I was trying to get, you know, the nurses and the doctors to take care of me because I felt like something was wrong and I couldn't get their attention, and I was panicking. It's a frightening feeling to feel like your life is in the hands of these doctors and they won't even empty your little bottle on the side of the bed that's full and you need it empty real bad and they won't even come in and do that much for you. You're thinking, man, they're going to kill me in here. And there's this panicky feeling coming over you. And I, you know, if you've ever been in the hospital, you're drugged, you can't think. You know, you always think, oh, you can get so close to the Lord, you can't even pray, you know. because you're cross-eyed and you're cross-brained and you can't read anything. But I just sat there and opened up to one psalm, and I'm trying to focus, and I came to one verse that I read, and the verse was, "My times are in your hands." Ah, Lord, I'm not in their hands. I'm not in the hands of anybody but you. And here's the fact. If you're in the middle of God's will, you are indestructible until you're finished with what God has for you to do. And you know what? When you're finished with what God has for you to do, why do you want to stay here any longer? The day I'm finished, I want to go home. I don't want to retire. You know, I want to burn out, not rust out. You know? I mean, I don't want a Winnebago to drive off in the sunset and, it would be nice someday to maybe slow down a little bit, but you know, the thought of, I'm finished with my work now. One time I ran into a minister, and he was selling his whole library. The only one way any of you are going to get any of my books, and that's when I'm dead, you know? Unless you borrow them and don't bring them back, which is equivalent to stealing them, but apart from that, you're not getting my books, you know? I mean, I'm not going to retire someday and go, okay, here, you can have my Bible. You know, I'm through, and I'm done with my work. I mean, it just struck me so strange that this pastor sold all of his library. I mean, I can't imagine that. It's like, that's just beyond my way of thinking, because when I'm finished working, I don't want to stay here anymore. You know, there's nothing here I want to stick around for. If I don't have the Lord to serve and something to do for him, who wants to stay here? I mean, I want to be home. And so when these guys finish, they die. They don't allow their bodies to be buried. I want you to notice every nation, tongue, nation will see their dead bodies. 100 years ago, people scoffed at the Bible and said, see, the Bible can't be true. How could that ever be possible that every nation in the world will see their dead bodies? Guess what? We'll see it live. We won't, but they will. I mean, it'll be the 6 o'clock news. I'm curious, how many of you watched Desert Storm live? Put up your hand if you were watching the news and saw live events going on in Desert Storm on satellite. Almost every one of you. So every nation and tribe is going to be watching, because these guys are going to draw world attention. You know, the major networks are going to have all their little trucks parked around, just like at the OJ trial, where all the satellite dishes set up, and they're going to be out there making commentary and go, yeah, another guy tried to get him today and was killed, and then boom, all of a sudden the beast will come up and kill these guys. They will be killed, and the world's just going to go, yeah, they're gone. The tormentors are out of here. They've been stopping rain and sending bugs and doing all this stuff, and now they're dead, and they're going to throw this big satanic Christmas, and everybody's going to give gifts, and they're just going to have this wild party. They're going to think, all right, you see, it wasn't true. There's somebody more powerful than God, and we're okay. Some people today think Satan's more powerful than God. So their bodies left in the street, the hatred, the glee that they take in this is hard to even imagine. People going that far, worldwide party, leaving their bodies in the streets. It almost sounds like they set up tours. I mean, the cameras are going to keep showing these dead bodies and talking about them. Finally, they're dead. But after 3 days, there's a little surprise waiting for them. It says 3 days and a half, Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those seeing them. Now, you have to picture your favorite news commentator, there with his microphone and just, talking with, the scene behind him. What's that? What, the leg's moving? What'd you say? And they turn around, the body's animating, these guys stand up, and they're going, oh, no, look at this. These guys just stand up after three and a half days, God leaves their bodies dead. There's no doubt in anybody's mind now. It's not like, well, they were just unconscious. They hadn't taken a breath in 3 and a half days. The whole world knew they were dead, and they come back to life, and they stand up. I mean, what an incredible event. And the whole, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be sitting home watching this, because you got to remember, there's a worldwide party going on. They're celebrating, taking time off work, and, got the TV going on in the background. Maybe the Twilight Zone marathon's going on some channels, but, most people will be watching the news, And it's just going to boom. These guys are going to stand up, and the shock and the terror that's going to go through people is incredible. So fear fell on them, and they heard the great voice of heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. And in that hour, a great earthquake occurred, and a tenth part of the city fell, and 7,000 names of men were slain in the earthquake, and the rest were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. So in Jerusalem, an earthquake strikes just as these guys rise up, and 7,000 men, I think it's 7,000 names of men. It sounds like 7,000 specific men are killed in the earthquake. It sounds like this earthquake was killed people that the world's going to know that these were the enemies of these men. You know, I mean, imagine an earthquake that picks out individuals, you know. I mean, it sounds that way. I'm not going to go as far as to say that it's a fact, but the way it's worded, 7,000 names of men were killed at that time. So this great earthquake, a tenth of the city is destroyed. Then the word says, the second woe has passed away. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. Seventh angel sounded. There was a great voice in heaven, and the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And the 24 elders sitting before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, O Lord God Almighty, who are and who was and who is coming, because you took your great power and you reigned. And the nations were full of wrath, and your wrath came, and the time of judging the dead, and to giving the reward of your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to the ones fearing your name, to the small and to the great, and to destroy those destroying the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the covenant, and lightnings occurred, and voices, and thunders, and an earthquake, and great hail. So the seventh trumpet is now sounding, getting ready. Christ taking that final step of judgment, and this worship going on, the elders falling down as they're praising him because he's taking up his power to reign. It says the nations rage back in Psalm 2. Good one to read because that's what this is about. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? They're mad at God. They don't like the restraints, the moral restraint that God puts on them. They don't like the fact that there's somebody saying that's wrong, don't do it. People hate it. They want to throw off that restraint. And they rebel and they finally decide to make war directly against God. And that's what's happening here. They're just saying, God, we have somebody as powerful as you are. We're going to overthrow you. And you know what it says in Psalm 2? It says God will laugh at them. God will laugh at them in derision. Just and then boom, we see the final judgment coming. But an interesting thing. All of a sudden, a scene of the temple. Open the ark. The Jews being reminded God's faithful. God's going to keep his nation. He's going to establish Israel. In the midst of all this, the death, the destruction, the witnesses, 144,000 preaching the gospel, the destruction of the ecology of the earth, now we're getting ready, believe it or not, for things to get real bad as we continue in this book, as God's judgment has continued to be poured out. And I'd ask you tonight, are you right with Jesus Christ? I wouldn't leave here tonight if you weren't. Because you don't want to face what this is going to be about. You don't want to keep resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit calling you. You don't want to keep going against God. You know, he'll turn the pressure up, but he does it in a way that you can always resist him. He won't overwhelm you. He wants you to choose to love him. He loves you enough to cause some pain if you're heading the wrong way, just like a mother or a father would cause pain to a child who is about to hurt themselves. But he also loves you enough to not force himself on you. He only knocks. He knocks. He says, let me in. And you know, if you haven't done that, you should do it tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I do pray for anybody here whose heart is far from you, doesn't know you. But Lord, you draw them to you tonight. And God, you just save them, that they would run to you to escape these things and to stand before you, to be with you in heaven instead of here on earth during this horrible time. That, Lord, they would respond to the nudging of your spirit tonight, that they would resist you no longer, that they would give in. God, how incredible that your word spoke of the days that we live in so clearly. That prior to this time, there was not satellite technology to see these things, and yet, Lord, you spoke so clearly of it. The whole world would see and watch. And, Lord, it's about to take place, and I just pray you draw in any here who don't know you. And so while we're praying, tonight, if you'd like to receive Christ, if you want to get your heart right with God, I'd just like you to put your hand up and I'll pray for you. And don't resist the Spirit any longer if he's been calling you. If you'd like to receive Christ, if you'd like to know you're forgiven, that you can be with him in heaven, just raise your hand now. God bless you. Anyone else? He loves you so much. He wants you to escape those things. Father, I pray for this new brother who's just given his heart to you, that, Lord, you touch him. that you would just come into his life and forgive him and wash away his sin. And Lord, I pray by faith he would reach out to you and, Lord, make you Lord in his life, commit himself to stand up boldly for you in these last days, regardless of the hatred he'll run into, regardless of the cost that there'll be. Give him boldness. Fill him with your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Welcome to the family, by the way. You who raised your hand, I want to encourage you to come up front and have a word of prayer with the counselors before you take off. So come on up here, and the rest of you, may the Lord bless you. And you know what? It's time to share the word, to tell people, because the Lord's coming back. And I'd like you to think about your neighbors who may have to go through this if you don't tell them. So open your mouth. Tell people about Jesus. God bless you. Good night.